It's my third time here. I still don't have a three-point sermon. Last time I came here, my wife read me the Riot Act. First time we were here, my wife and children didn't get to come. They were back at Valley singing in the choir. And last time she had told me, you know, don't point me out, don't make me stand up or anything like that. And I completely forgot to even say she was with me. This time they're with me, but I have them out in the audience as plants, so you guys got to behave. Actually, they're right down there. Again, the song selection. God has gotten a hold of people's hearts. I'm in awe at just listening to these songs. What a way to put a foundation under this chapter, chapter 23 in Genesis. That was awesome. From God's sovereign will to the reality that I think we're all so comfortable with, that we fall and stumble quite frequently, but we do that in God's hands when we're faithful to Him. It's awesome. I have a story today from for you fast runners out there. So I get to tell the story because I'm not a fast runner. Christian Herald wrote on February 3rd, 1947, of a gentleman named Gil Dodds, the minister boy who came out from Nebraska to run the fastest mile on an indoor track ever recorded. He beat me by just a couple of seconds. He ran it in 4 minutes and 10 seconds. And at the end of the race, the crowd wondered as he picked up the microphone and he acknowledged their applaud, and he said to them, even back in 1947, he said, "I thank the Lord for guiding me through this race and seeing fit to let me win. And I thank Him always for His guiding presence." The rafters of Madison Square Garden must have trembled, and these words were heard. "I don't win those races. God does. You see, God has given me all I have, and there was only one great thing I lacked. I didn't have the one thing the coaches said I needed to be a mile runner. I couldn't sprint at the end of my races." So God has a very good sense of humor, and what He gifted this young man with was the ability to sprint the whole distance. And he set a killing pace the whole way he ran his mile. How about you? Do you realize God has given us everything we have to accomplish His purposes for creating us? Everything we'll ever need, every circumstance we ever face, God has equipped us to secure the promises He's given to us. And He's also not given us those things, I believe, that would trip us up. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are just so grateful to be able to come to this building, Lord, that You have just so wonderfully orchestrated that this body of people, Your children, could come to worship You. We thank You for just how clean it is, how new it is, how easy it is to worship here. But more than that, Lord, we thank You for every person and heart that's here. Lord, open our hearts to Your word. Help us to hear You and realize that as we go through life's mountains and we go through life's valleys, let our eyes always be fixed on You and not the landscape which we walk over. May we not look at the waves on the ocean, but look at whose hands we sit in. Father God, we love You. I pray You say every word that comes out of my mouth. Touch our hearts that we may know that You are not only a sovereign God, You not only control us, You love us with an unending love. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis chapter 23. As we look at As we look at Genesis chapter 23 and how God secured the promised land, I want to break it up into four parts. As I look through this chapter, to me, what I saw was the location where these events took place. I also started to take note of the people who were involved in this chapter. And then I started to look at the transaction that took place. So if anybody who's in real estate, you might want to take note of how this works. And then I also was just amazed once again. As I look at this, God just called me to step back from the details and realize just how sovereign God is. And I think I need to keep saying that to myself over and over and over again, because while it's easy to say, sometimes it's hard to live in accordance with that. Now, as we look at this location, once again, we find that Abraham and Sarah are back in Hebron. And as it's noted in our scripture, they're in Kiriath Arba, and it's in the land of Canaan. This is the land where Abraham first went when he and Lot parted ways, back in Genesis chapter 13. And it starts off our chapter with a brief summary of Sarah's life and her death. And yet, while it's only a brief summary, we must note that for the scriptures and God's revelation to us, this is the first detailed account of a woman's age, her death, and where she was buried. Now, the city, Kiriath Arba, according to the exhaustive dictionary of Bible names, how to say that, was not named for its founder, which most places are named for, but it was found and named for its conqueror, Arba, which literally means city of four, or tetrapolis. This area was located in the southern part of Judah, roughly 20 miles south of Jerusalem, and was also one of the highest points there. It was roughly 3,000 feet above sea level. And it provided the area with many wells and had a large produce of grapes and olives. Keep that in mind, grapes and olives. This was one of the earliest mentions of this city in scriptures, but it was not the last for Kiriath Arba. The land was later known as Hebron, and it was given to Caleb by Joshua, if you recall from Joshua chapter 14. This was the land that Caleb and the spies went out to see if they were going to take charge of it as God commanded them. And Caleb, we remember, was eager to do what God had instructed them to do. Him and Joshua knew that God would take this land for them, but not the rest of the people that they went with. Caleb knew that they could take the Anakites there. And we see that his attitude and acceptance of God's word, as recorded in Joshua 14, really reiterates his willingness, even at an older age, that he said, this was the land I knew we could take. We also see in Samuel, 1 Samuel, that Hebron was not only a place of refuge for David when David was running from Saul, that's where they crowned him king of Jerusalem, and he reigned there for 7.5 years. And where is all this located? Kiriath Arba, Hebron, where Joshua and Caleb knew that they could rule and reign, where David was crowned king, where these Hittites lived, the great trees of Mamre. It's in Canaan. And what do you think of when you think of Canaan? A little place up there in Connecticut? I know for myself at first glance, when I think of Canaan, I think of the Canaanites. I think of the people that constantly tripped up Israel, the people that put fear in Israel, the people that out of the 12 spies sent 10 of them away shaken, and only two of them saying, we can take this place. You know, and when we look at this, the Israelites got distracted from God's promise. And as I looked at this text, I did too. Because again, all I could think of were the players and the people. Canaan is the promised land. I said, hey, Abraham, you're in the promised land. You are in the land that God promised to you, that he would give to you and your people forever. This place where Sarah died just happened to be within those borders. This was the land that God promised to Abraham. Now, on the surface, this might not seem like much, but the more you think about it, I think the more significant it becomes. You know, Abraham's a nomad. He's a wanderer. What are the odds that when God called either him or Sarah home, they'd be within those boundaries and those borders? And I believe it was God calling and leading them the whole way that had this happen right then and there. They were exactly where God wanted them when Sarah died. Now, since all of us are alive, I hope we're all alive here this morning, we don't think about death and where we're going to bury people much until it comes upon us. But, you know, as I was thinking over this, I said, you know, so he buried her in Hebron. You know, is there any big deal there? But as I was thinking about this, I said, you know, if my wife were to die or God were to call me home, I can't see either one of us going, you know, I think I'll bury him in Cleveland. Yeah, maybe I'll go to Seattle. Where do we bury our dead? We bury them where we live, our home. And Abraham was coming to see this was his home. Hebron, Canaan, was his home. Even though he was nomadic and wandering around, God pulled him and had him in the right place. And God didn't give him a whole lot of options, because again, the more we look at this, he's in the steaming heat of the desert. I don't think bodies keep too well in the desert when we pass on. Not like we stick him in a hospital on the bottom floor, get him in the morgue, they're nice and cool. He didn't have a choice. This is where he had to bury Sarah. Another thing, as I look at Abraham's conclusion to do this and act quickly, that makes me believe he was beginning to understand that the promised land, this is what God had promised to him. If we take a peek at chapter 24, what does he tell his servant about Isaac, his son? In Genesis 24, verses 3 through 6, we see him say, I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I'm living. You almost think he's a little confused. I'm in this land, but I don't want you to take a wife for my son. But you will go to my country and to my own relatives and get a wife for my son. the very place God asked him to leave. And the servant said to him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me? What shall I do? Shall I take your son back to the country from where you came?" And I believe Abraham's response is so key. He says, "Make sure you do not take my son back there." I firmly believe Abraham, through his life, is coming to understand this is where God wanted him. This is where God was going to live out his promises. Are you in a predicament like this? You see God's promises, you know God's words, you're not quite sure how to proceed? Not quite sure if you're in the right place or this is the right opportunity for you? I continually go back and I think of things like in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we see Paul reminding young Timothy, "I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first was lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which was given to you through the laying on of hands." God has gifted every one of his children to handle the circumstances of life. You have to believe that. You have to believe what God is bringing you through, whether the death of a spouse, a child going overseas, maybe to be a missionary, and you're kind of getting wiggy about that, a new job, do I take on a Sunday school, where do I send my children to school? God is with you through everything, and he's equipped you for your specific circumstances. We see in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, when Jesus said to fishermen, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They're fishermen. You think about that. I can't make a living fishing, but I cannot imagine Jesus saying to fishermen, "Come, I'm going to make you like the godly people of Israel who are supposed to be leading the people that aren't doing a very good job. I'm going to work through you, fishermen." And they did. They left their nets and they went. And even Peter, after falling how many times, Jesus restored him at the end of John and said, "Feed my sheep." And what do we see? These fishermen and a tax collector changed the world because they let Christ work through their lives. And in Acts, I'm reminded when I think of Ananias, "God, you finally have Paul, or Saul, blind. He can't do a whole lot of harm now. And you want me to go restore his sight." I'd be questioning the directions of God at this time. Yet Ananias did what God had called him to do. Through faith, he didn't understand maybe everything that was going on, but I tell you, he trusted God. And I say to myself, you know, we need to trust God's call upon our life in every circumstances, in every situation we go, knowing that whatever we do, whatever we put our hand to, it is God who is working through us as we let him. Now, these people that were involved in this transaction, in this chapter, you know, it's not only Abraham and Sarah that God called, and he had them where he wanted. God had all the other right people involved as well. We see in this chapter that he was working through this couple, Abraham and Sarah. We see he was also working through the people of the great-grandson of Noah. In looking at Sarah, I just want to point out that God took the time and space in scriptures to record some events that are firsts for a woman, and first really in the scriptures. She was the first woman and only woman to have her name changed. Sarah was the mother of the line with Abraham of the seed of God and the children of God. Every Christian born today, Jesus Christ came through that lineage. She was that first person there. Sarah was also, as I said earlier, the first woman, and probably first woman at the time, to have her age, death, and burial clearly outlined and passed on to us in Scripture. God surely did great things through Sarah in securing his promises. Now, the Hittites were also a people that God used to shape and form Israel. And they were involved, right here we see, from the very beginning. These people are just three generations removed from Noah. And yet a people God wanted to expel from the land. And I say this to parents, not to interrupt my sermon, but it takes one generation to have your children stray from God. One generation. If we stop teaching and training our children of the truth of Scripture, one generation and they're gone. Here we see in Scriptures it was three generations removed from Noah, who was the only righteous person left on earth that God chose to save. We see here that Noah gave birth to a son named Ham, and Ham had four sons. One of them was called Canaan. And Canaan was the father of Heth, and that's where the Hittites come from. In just three generations, we have a people that God wants to remove. There's our main character, Abraham, who, while he looks at himself as a stranger and an alien in the land, He is still considered a mighty prince with the people that he's dwelling with. I believe Abraham had begun to agree with God and identify himself as a stranger and an alien, and he knew he was on journey with God. We see in Genesis 17, verse 8, after God had reestablished his promise and covenant with Abraham to be his God, God said to Abraham, "The whole land of Canaan, where you now are an alien, I will give to you as an everlasting possession, to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." I find this to be just such an awesome truth to help us on our journeys. Do you consider yourself an alien, a stranger in this land of America? Are you comfortable, more comfortable walking with the Joneses or walking by faith with God, not quite knowing the next step of our existence and where we're headed? Do we let the comforts of America choke out the vision that this is not our home? And again, so much easier said than done. These passages of Scripture spoke to me so much as I was putting these together, and I never expected that, which is a pretty sad confession. God wants us to remember we're aliens. We see in Psalm 105, in verses 8 through 15, through David, he says, "He remembers his covenant forever, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree and to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan, as a portion you will inherit it. When they were but few in number, few indeed, and strangers in it, they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. He allowed no one to oppress them. For their sake he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed one. Do my prophets no harm." And we see, as Scotty started you out in Hebrews chapter 11, in verses 9 and 10, it says, "By faith he had made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder was God." We too need to hold tight to that dream, to that hope. Abraham was considered by the Hittites to be a mighty prince too. And he was offered to bury his wife Sarah in any of their tombs. I think his character had grown to such a point that they were just willing. They wanted him to be associated with them. "Take any one of our tombs. We want you here because you are a great man." So here we saw Abraham's life with his ups and downs and some of his failures now has become a man that people want him to be associated with them. In Genesis 27, we see that God identified Abraham as a prophet to Abimelech. And in Genesis 21, Abimelech even said of Abraham, "God is with you in everything you do." His reputation has grown, and it is he has placed his trust and faith in God's promises. And I don't think we can stop there either. As we look in this chapter that with Abraham, he was a stranger and alien, yet he had gained enough respect of these people to deal with them at their city gate. Now in humility, Abraham came to this city, seeking to bury his wife, and it's such a contrast from Lot. If we look back just a couple of chapters in chapter 19, there we see Lot sitting in the city gate, thinking he was a pretty big, pretty high on the hog, and yet he soon found out what the people of Sodom thought of him. And they said to him, as they saw the angels come into his home, the angels say to him, "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow has come here an alien, and now he wants to play judge. We'll treat you worse than them." What a difference between what Lot's lifestyle earned him as a reputation and what Abraham's lifestyle earned him as a reputation. What a difference between these two men. And that same difference can be seen in our lives as we commit and faithfully follow God. We must realize, too, with Abraham here in the Scriptures, we see a man who's 175 years old. Be happy if I make it a 75. And we only have 13 chapters about Abraham. That's not a lot. 66 books in the Bible, 13 chapters on Abraham, the one God called out to follow him. We see him stumble. We see him fall. We see him begin and learn to get used to this new life of following Jehovah. We have so much to learn from this account, even though it's brief in 13 chapters. And while there's not a lot recorded of his life, I believe that we see here the key components that highlight God's calling of a man, God's guiding and leading a person, and what happens when we faithfully follow, and what happens when we don't. Lastly, we see Abraham requested the Hittites to intercede with Ephron, the son of Zor, to sell him a burying place. Abraham asked the Hittites at the city gate to intercede with Ephron, the son of Zorah, on my behalf, so he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial place among you. Now, according to E.A. Spicer in the Anchor Bible, and he comments on Genesis, he really believes that Ephron probably wasn't even a member of the true Hittite family, but was a distant person who had come to dwell there. And he believes that Ephron was not a non-Semite who could readily work with Abraham because he was not of the people. I find it odd to see that God has a person in and among these people who is not truly related with them and would work with Abraham, because Abraham's an alien to them. He's not going to get any bartering rights. He's probably going to get the short end of the stick. And not only God orchestrate this deal, the location, the people, his hand was in the working of this transaction as well. When we look in more depth at the details of this transaction for a burial site, on the surface it seems a little bit odd to me. And as you look at different translations, you begin to see some things that make you scratch your head. We see in the NIV, as we read today, that the verb sell is used in verses 4, 9, and 11. But if you have a King James or an NASB or the English Standard Version, they say give. It takes on a whole new meaning when you see Abraham say, give me a piece of land versus sell me a piece of land. Something, if you guys want to do some research, it also says where I can bury my dead out of my sight. I still haven't found what that truly means yet. Not a lot of commentators cared to speak on it. But as you look at this, the Bible knowledge commentary points out that in this legal transaction, Abraham wanted to purchase only the cave from Ephron. But Ephron wanted to sell him the whole field. When Ephron said that he would give the field and the cave three times in verse 11, he did not mean it was free. This was Bedouin bargaining, giving for giving. Though Abraham did not want the whole field, he was willing to take it, at a high price, too. The transaction was then finalized in the presence of all the Hittites at the city gate, the place of legal and business dealings. So basically, the language of the day allows give and sell to be used back and forth. It was like when the Indians that we're aware of in America would barter with people. That's what they were doing. You give me something, I will give you something. Abraham's character and reputation made the Hittites at first offer him their choicest burial sites, probably wanting to draw him in to be associated with them. But he knew, and you see how persistent he is, I want to buy it, and I want to buy it for the full price. Abraham knew this was the promised land. We also see the contents of this transaction kind of go up for grabs in a sense, with Abraham only wanting the cave and Ephron wanting to part with the cave and the field. Two things strike me as I looked at this, and it reminds me of what goes on in our dealings in life when we think so much is in our control. You see, all of what we do sits in the palm of God's hands. Here, Abraham only wants a cave, yet to me this leaves him like a condo owner. He has no property. As my Indian friends I work with, when they own property, they become Patels. He's not going to become a Patel this way. He's just going to have a tombstone and a cave. God knew better. Ephron, on the other hand, I don't want any of it. I want to give you the cave and the land. And you got to ask yourself, why does he want to get rid of everything when he only wants the cave? The Tyndale Concise Bible Commentary states that according to Hittite laws, a landowner had to continue to pay taxes until he disposed entirely of the property. And it is very possible that Ephron insisted on selling the whole plot so he would not have to continue paying taxes. I could see where he was coming from. After bartering with Ephron over the price of the cave and the field, in a typical way in the Near East, Abraham gained a place to bury Sarah. And so here we see Abraham only wanted a cave. Ephron wanted to get rid of it all. Here we see the sovereign hand of God again at work, orchestrating matters to fulfill his purpose. If Abraham got what he asked for, he wouldn't have had the first parcel of the promised land. Here, God knew better and ensured that he got both the cave and the land. And the last thing I want to point out in this transaction, and again, according to the same source, is that it points out that the details of Abraham's purchase of Machpelah, if compared with Hittite laws, supports the trustworthiness of the story in Genesis 23. Attention is drawn to the number of trees, the weighing of silver at the current buyer and seller valuation, and the witness at the city gate, where the transaction was officially made known. All these details are in accordance with Hittite laws, which would have been forgotten after the time of the patriarchs. Coin was not circulating in medium before 700 BC. The implication that the shekel was a weight and not a coin in the time of Abraham also indicates an early date for the story of the purchase. You know, for us people who are really, we want to know when things are written and how accurate they are, this jives perfectly with Hittite law as the historians bring it up and look at it, and just rings forth the truth of our scripture, right down to the selling of a piece of land. God's truth is confirmed. Through all of this, the location where Sarah is left this earth, Abraham's growth in character and understanding of God's will and purposes, the Hittites' opinion of Abraham and his standing at the city gate, even the details of the text, we have so much to draw from to strengthen our faith. Just as Abraham walked with God and continued to strengthen and develop his faith, we see that continuation of God's sovereignty, protection, and guidance in the affairs of his children to carry out his purposes. As we look at God's sovereignty in all these details, I must admit, when I got this text, I thought to myself, what was Scotty thinking? I read it, and I'm thinking, you know, I got Sarah dying, Abraham mourning, which was good to see, selling and buying of a piece of property. And Scotty wants me to talk about faith. It's like, thanks, Scotty. I see why you went away. We joked about that for a while. But he encouraged me, and he said, you know, when I would get passages like this, when I had to present the Word of God, he said, I would dread them. And the more I would dig into it, the more God would show me. And as I alluded to earlier, there are so many things going on in my current situation that when I reviewed this, I had to stop and pause and say, wow, I got to stop putting together a sermon and start listening to God and listen to what he's telling me. And it was great. It was totally awesome to see him, his sovereignty, his working of all situations and circumstances in our life, and none of it is an accident. What started off as a chapter where Abraham passed away, his wife passed away, to a little wheeling and dealing with the Hittites, the final burying, where God strategically handed over the promised land to Abraham. Who would have thought, if you were to be asked earlier, is this how the promised land would be given to the Hebrews? Through the death of Sarah? I don't think so. It wouldn't happen that way, because we tend not to think of those things. But here God delivers his promise through the death of Sarah. And I think we need to remember there's great joy, because this is not the end. We are strangers here. This is not our home. We must realize, as we see, God had worked all this out. He certainly will work out the promises we've been given from his word as well. As with Canaan being promised to Abraham and reiterated to Isaac, Jacob, and Israel, get that? Abraham was given the promise. He reiterated it to his son, to his grandchildren. Take God's promises, reiterate them to your children, reiterate those to your family. See, God also promised us things. He said that Christ is preparing a place for us. He also said he's coming back. Christ will return in the clouds with a great trumpet blast, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Even the dead will rise. The dead will rise. After that, we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. My closing prayer for my family, myself, and I encourage each one of you, is to ask God to enable you to always see your life on the backdrop of the cross and in his hands. Everything that happens to us, all of our circumstances, whether originating with God and existing to bless and strengthen us, or self-inflicted and then used by God for his honor and glory, are all under his watchful care. He's done this because he's revealing himself to us. Just as Abraham and Sarah were called, I ask you, are you focused on the fact that if you know you're a child of God, you're on a journey in life designed by him? He's designed this so that you may know him better, to know his truth, to know his purposes in this life. Do you realize there is nothing that comes by you that its meaning stops at the surface? There is so much under the covers we don't understand, but if we slow down and take the time to look, we will see his mighty hand in all these things. And if you're here today because you want to know more about Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for many, who knew no sin but was made sin for us, and the Father who had such great love for his children and his creation that he sent his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life, It is not a coincidence that you're here. God calls his children and places his Holy Spirit upon their hearts to stir them and give them a love for God. If you're here, God is calling. Come and don't be fearful. Don't listen to the lies of the evil one. With all you've seen in this chapter, from the what some people would say is a tragedy of the loss of your wife over many, many years, to being in a strange land and you have to bury your dead right where you are, God is in control and working those things out. If you're here today because someone invited you or you just wanted to know more about God, it is not a coincidence. Come. Come to God. He's calling you. And think about what Paul said in Romans. What shall I say then? After he just gets finished talking about what a confused person he is at times between his sinful nature and his spirit, the life that God has given him. He said, what shall I say then? Praise be to God for Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus didn't come, we would never get that opportunity to live eternally with God. I just ask you, believe God. Trust his word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you are just so incredibly awesome. And it is so hard at times for us to get out of our physical limitations, our short-sightedness. But you created us this way. And you've also said that faith is being certain of things hoped for and sure of what we do not see. Father in heaven, help us to continue to walk with you, trusting that you have called us on this journey, that we may see your mighty hand do great things through us. To scale mountains we know we can't, but you can. To walk on waters that are turbulent, but you can guide us. To trust you in every decision and every aspect of our lives. To your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.